One of the beautiful things that we do here at Bethel is that we confess together as a church that which we believe. And if you've been here a while, you know that we've been working through systematically through the Westminster Shorter Catechism to dedicate this to memory, Lord willing, that we will not only, just as Deuteronomy 6 says, teach this to our children, but that we would know this as well. And so I love how we've come, by God's sovereignty, come to question and answer number 27 when we think of Christ's humiliation, because today we will learn about his kingship from Luke 9. But a part of being a king is, unlike any earthly king, he comes and he humiliates himself. The king who is made of all glory removes himself and comes down to earth and takes on flesh. And this is a beautiful, beautiful reality that we can all confess together. So I'll ask church, and we will confess together. Question number 27. Wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition,
made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, in being buried, and continuing under the power of death for a time.
Now, this is the very thing that even his disciples could not grasp. How could he be the coming king, and yet he would lay down his life, and he would suffer the wrath of God and the cursed death of the cross? Praise God for that. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke 9. This is where we will be camping out today, as we're systematically, expositionally walking through the Gospel of Luke. And we've come to this section. What's interesting is we have, if you remember a couple weeks ago, we had this question, who is this man? Who is the Lord? And it's interesting because we'll actually hear the answer to this following next week when we have Peter confess who Jesus is. But again, even here in our text, notice that Herod is asking that same thing. Who is this man that I hear such things? And yet on either side of this, we have the reality that this is none other than the King Jesus. So with that said, let us go to the Lord in prayer, praying that he would illumine Scripture to us, that he would lighten Scripture so that our minds may be brought into the light through his holy and inerrant word. Let us pray. O God, our Father, Lord Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, we have gathered to worship and we have gathered to hear your word read and preached. We pray even now that you would soften our hearts, that you would enlighten our minds to a text that perhaps we've read many a time, and yet you bring light in such a way that we leave here today transformed by your word in the power and grace of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So Luke 9, verse 1 through 17. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old has risen. Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. On the return, the apostles told him all that they had done, and he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place. But he said to them, you give them something to eat. They said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we are to go and buy food for all these people, for there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. And they did so, and had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. Here ends the reading of God's word. I don't know how much you know about the Roman Empire, but as I was thinking about this text, I was really reminded of rulers, of other kings that had reigned throughout time. And perhaps you may have never heard this name, but the third Roman emperor was Caligula. Now, that was actually a nickname. That wasn't his true name. He'd probably be upset if he heard this name being used. But the first one, first Roman emperor, probably one of the most famous, was Augustus, and the second, Tiberius. But the third one was this Caligula. And perhaps why you wouldn't know much about him is he only reigned for 4 years, from AD 37 to 41, a brief span. And if this motto that he had perhaps tells you and all that you need to know about him. Let them hate me so long as they fear me. Let's sink in a little bit. Let them hate me so long as they fear me. This Roman emperor, powerful, powerful man, was self-centered, immoral, and a vicious, vicious king. Philo of Alexandria actually says this about him in his writings. A man, so speaking of Caligula, a man in whose nature there was nothing stable or trustworthy, so that even if he did anything good or kind, he speedily repented of it. And in such a manner that he soon attempted to annul what he had done in such a way to cause even greater affliction and injury to those whom he had favored. This is not a king. This is not a emperor who I would find satisfaction under. This would bring much fear. Philo actually goes on to speak of this and what sort of things he would do. And the idea is that there would be fear. Remember just how we saw it. Let them hate me so long as they fear me. He would actually lend money to individuals only to come back and demand it back and to treat them as though they were thieves and had stolen from him. Well, I say all that because what we see in our text is the exact opposite. Infinitely greater, far better ruler is King Jesus, who is not full of lies, who is not full of immorality, and certainly doesn't just say, let them hate me so long as they fear me. For this king is a king who satisfies his people. True satisfaction can be found in Christ alone. And what's amazing is throughout this section of 9, 1 through 17, really what we see is this proclamation of the coming kingdom. It's amazing how we just sung of this. How long, O Lord, will your kingdom come? And here what we have is Jesus proclaiming, saying, go forth and proclaim the message of the kingdom and the power of the kingdom. There's two things that we're going to look at, and it's all grounded in, it's all founded upon this king, this good and gracious king who satisfies his people. Let us unpack this today. First, the message of the kingdom. Notice our section begins with this idea that he called the 12 together. It's actually the first time they're called the 12 here in Luke. And he says, go forth. He's going to give them a mission. He's going to give them a command to go do something. But what does he say first? He called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. Now, it'd be easy to just jump on that and begin to look at, oh man, what does this mean? What does this look like? Do we have this now? Can we embrace this? But what's amazing is in verse 2, when he sends them out, he says two things. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. To proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And then in verse 11, we have this same language. When the 5,000 come, they come to see him. What does he say? When the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them. And what did he speak to them? He spoke to them of the kingdom of God. That's intriguing, isn't it? What is this kingdom of God that needs to be proclaimed? What is going on? What is the message that would be taught to these people? What's amazing is this language of kingdom of God is never used in the Old Testament in that way, the kingdom of God. And yet, throughout the Old Testament, you could imagine how it is all about God's rule and his reign, certainly about his reign through Israel. But perhaps even more specifically, in the creation account, Genesis 1 to 2, what do we have there? We have man created above all other creation, made in the image of God. And what is he given? He's given dominion over creation. Man is to reign through the authority of God. But we really get to see what this kingdom of God is when we think of verse 6. Look with me at verse 6. So he was already told them, sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal, and they departed and went through the villages, and what did they do? Preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. It's really fascinating. That Jesus told them, go forth, proclaim the kingdom of God. And they go forth, and what do? They proclaim the gospel. They proclaim the good news. In other words, there seems to be this overlapping nature, or perhaps that the kingdom of God is the good news. But wait a minute. When we think of good news, we just summarize that and put that to the cross, to the crucifixion, to his death. So what could they be proclaiming? It's amazing because at the end of the day, what they're proclaiming would include the whole Old Testament. Right? Luke 24. All of God's word is proclaiming the Lord Jesus. So the kingdom of God is certainly a good understanding of creation, that we are made in the image of God, that all things were good. Perhaps you could even say at the heart of the kingdom of God is trying to get back to a pre-fall. when God could walk in the cool of the morning with his people. But see, the kingdom of God also has a fall. There's also opposition. There's also enemy in the same way that Herod, we see, is an opposer of all this kingdom. And yet the king sends out the 12 to proclaim the good news. And so they would know the promises. They would know the promises of Isaiah. They would know that there would come a king. They would know Psalm 110 that the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Right? David proclaiming that the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And it was also include God's pursuance of his people. That this kingdom of God, that this promised kingdom is God pursuing a people for himself. If you don't come, generally come in the evening, I encourage you to come because it's amazing, really, what we see here, this idea of God pursuing his people is the same thing that we will see tonight from Exodus 12. It's the culmination of all the signs, of all the plagues that we're told. And it's God pursuing a people for himself, a God redeeming his people. So this kingdom of God is a message of redemption. And that is what they are to go out to preach. Well, as you think of that, and we see that this ends in satisfaction, you know, the question must become, are we satisfied with the Word of God? You know, perhaps we need to confess again that we are not truly satisfied in the Word. You know, I want to ask you, like, what is it in life, in all of life, what is it that brings you satisfaction? Is it food? Is it something as simple as that? Is it solitude or respect from your family? Like, what is it at the heart of your life that truly brings you satisfaction? Is it recognition for your achievements? Certainly good things. It could be your friends. It could be your family. But at the end of the day, they'll never bring full, lasting, true satisfaction. At the end of the day, if it's built in a person other than Christ, they will fail you. They will hurt you, perhaps even shame you. But we must ask this question, what brings us satisfaction? Look, he begins with that. He says, go forth, and he doesn't just say, go forth and feed them. He says, go forth and proclaim the kingdom of God to them. You know, or perhaps we don't really understand what satisfaction is. Because satisfaction is implying this idea that we are full. Think of it in the sense of, I am hungry, and I need to be satisfied. But when you sit down for a meal, you eat. You no longer desire to eat when you are satisfied. Perhaps we'll go so far that we don't want to eat for many, many meals. But satisfaction means you need nothing else. You're content with the Word of God. The question is the kingdom of God, is the gospel message, which certainly includes his crucifixion, but today is speaking of his kingship. Now the good news is that the king has come, and he has come with a message proclaiming about himself, and he's come with a power. Which really leads us to our second point. Not only, he didn't just simply send them out to proclaim a message, he also sent them out with power. You know, perhaps you're not anything like me, but too often I can hear these things and just long. I just wish, Lord, could I just see this? Or perhaps maybe it's selfish. Lord, why don't we have these sorts of things now? Really, it's just pride, longing to have the power like the 12 and forgetting the very purpose of what is going on there. It's amazing. Verse 6, as we just read, yes, they departed. They went through the villages preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. We also see that in the beginning of 10 and 11, right? They come back and they tell Jesus, these are all the things that we've done. This is amazing, Lord. You are all powerful. You did do exactly what you said. But we forget that there's a reason why he started with the word. Dearly beloved, there is no power apart from the word. Verse 1, who gave them the power? Right? And he called the 12 together, gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. It's the living word. It's God in the flesh who gave them power. And the reason he could give power is because he had all power and all authority in heaven and on earth. He is the king of the universe come in the flesh. So not only is it grounded in him, but it comes through him. It comes through the word. So the first task that they had was to proclaim it. It's amazing. I was thinking of Peter's confession later when he says, right, where else can we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. You see, the true power is grounded in the Lord Jesus. This is not some magical incantation that he just places upon them. It's the eternal Lord blessing them to go forth and to demonstrate signs of what? What is it ultimately to do? What is it to prove? Well, it's to prove that the kingdom of God is at hand. They're to go forth and to heal and to cleanse or cast out demons. Why? In the same way that we think of Exodus 12 and all these signs, what was that for? It was to demonstrate to the Egyptians. It was to demonstrate to Pharaoh. It was to demonstrate to the Israelites who God is. That he is the all-powerful one. And so when we see this idea that they are able to cast out demons and they are able to heal, and what else are they able to do? Because what does Jesus say? They come to him and they're like, Lord, we've just done all these amazing things. And then these 5,000 come and they're like, well, we can't feed them. Send them on their way, Jesus. You were just given power to cast out demons and to heal people from their diseases. And now they're worried about a measly food? And what does Jesus tell them? He says, you feed them. You do this. They didn't understand. And what they needed to understand is that the kingdom of God was at hand, is at hand, and they are to trust in him. For they had the king with them. Right? Where can we go? For he is the God. Where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. Jesus is eternal life. But we also, I mean, you can talk about this miraculousness, but at the end of the day, this pales in comparison. Even the feeding of 5,000 pales in comparison to the power of the kingdom of God, to the power of the gospel in releasing prisoners from their sin and bondage. Even one sinner released from their sin and bondage makes this feeding of the 5,000 look like an everyday occurrence. I want you to think of this. that ultimately we stand before the Lord guilty, deserving of wrath. That means that we have sinned against an infinite, eternal, unchangeable, righteous Lord, and that means our debt that is due to Him is infinite. And it's worthy of an infinite punishment. Just one sin. And yet we daily fall short of the glory of God. And so really the true power of the kingdom of God is releasing anyone from that bondage. Anyone from their estate of sin and misery. The power of the gospel, I love this from 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 4 through 5. Love what Paul says here. Our gospel came to you not only in word, right? We have the kingdom of God proclaiming. I came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Dearly beloved, the greatest power we can ever seek in all our life, and it's not something that we have in and of ourselves, it's something that we receive, it's something that we experience, is being convicted of our sins and being released from our sins through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. That shouldn't be hard to swallow. You know, if you're not convinced, it's amazing. In Luke 23, if you fast forward a little bit, remember the thief on the cross. Remember what the thief on the cross tells to Jesus? Remember me when you come into your kingdom. What does he say? Jesus responds to him and says, today you will be with me. See, what we need to know is that the kingdom of God is at hand. It is here. Yes, there is a longing for the consummation of his kingdom, but the kingdom of God is here, and it's on display every time a sinner comes to faith or believes in Christ and follows after him, daily dying to his sins. That means that when we look at these powerful signs, that really they're a demonstration of who Jesus is. So just as all those signs in Egypt were a sign to proclaim who God is, these signs in the gospel are to proclaim who Jesus is and that the kingdom is at hand. That's why we can say that greater than healing cancer, as great as that is and as much as we would long for that to happen, pales in comparison to sinners being delivered unto eternal life. See, at the end of the day, the greatest satisfaction is the power, the inworking power of the Holy Spirit to justify us before God. I mean, have you thought about that? Have you thought about the Westminster Shorter Catechism? What is justification? It's an act of God's free grace. It's not something we do. It's something God does. And what does he do? He pardons all our sins. All of them. And he accepts us as righteous in his sight. Only for one. The righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. You see, the power of the gospel, the power of the kingdom is still at work today. It's still at work today when those come to faith. And it's still work today as the Holy Spirit continues to dwell within his people. You know, perhaps we're asking the wrong question. Not of, do we have this power? Or what is the way that we use the power God has bestowed upon us? You know, as I started this whole sermon, I was thinking about, remember, Caligula, and but more than that, I was thinking about all the other rulers I mean, I just think of and continue to see the great turmoil, even when we just think of the presidential elections in this country in the more recent years. And I'm reminded once again by this passage that at the end of the day, no earthly ruler will satisfy us. See, too often we think that all our problems will be fixed by if we just vote this individual into office, that everything will be good. Everything will be rosy. But remember, all of humanity have sinned. All of humanity are under the same Adam. And that we're deserving of the wrath and curse of God. That means that it doesn't matter what president is in office. They will bring dissatisfaction. As much as we are satisfied with them to begin with, they will disappoint us if we are observant enough. But the truth is, church, King Jesus will never, ever fail you. He will never let you down. And you can find true satisfaction in him. And the beauty is, yeah, they were satisfied and they picked up 12 baskets of broken pieces. But remember, this satisfaction came in not simply the filling of their bellies. The first thing he did was he proclaimed to them the kingdom of God. As good as it is to feed those who are hungry, if we do not feed them with the word of God, then we are failing in our duty as children of God. But true satisfaction can only be found in him, through his word and through the power of his word. You know, as I was thinking, I want to leave you with a couple last things of application. I'm going to kind of wrap this up. At the end of the day, there are certainly those who are in here who do not have satisfaction. Their hearts are restless. They have certainly not found rest in their Savior. If we are honest, there are those of you who perhaps even haven't missed a day of worship in your life or perhaps have been coming to Bethel for more years than I've been alive and may not have truly experienced the grace and mercy of God. In Revelation 1:17, in speaking of the church of Laodicea, we read these words of what they're saying. I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. You see, sin can be so deceptive that we can feel as though we are satisfied. That we can say with our mouth, I need nothing. That's where the power of the word comes through. For it tells us, it proclaims to us. It's a mirror to our life that says, stop right there. For all that you think you have nothing. And not only what you think you even have far less than that. For you are blind, you are wretched, you are pitiable, and you are poor. Dearly beloved, this doesn't mean that you can't be prosperous in life. That doesn't mean you can't have all the things that your heart desires. But at the end of the day, it doesn't bring true satisfaction because true satisfaction can only be grounded in the Lord of the universe and the one who created you for a purpose to glorify and enjoy him. And rather, you're finding satisfaction in the glorification and the enjoyment of yourself. You see, sin has blinded you into this false satisfaction. And to that, we We must say, there is richness, there is beauty, and there is power in the message of the kingdom of God, and he can deliver you. Seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first. Go to him, confess your sins, and believe unto him, and you will receive eternal life. But there's also those in here who are like, but I do believe in him, and I do have satisfaction, even though that satisfaction wavers, even though it teeters, I do have satisfaction in him. Well, the truth is, at the end of the day, these two little sections, right in the middle is this conversation of Herod. And what you must know, church, is that at the end of the day, we also are sent forth to go proclaim the kingdom of God. We are also sent forth to ultimately bring forth healing to the souls of his church. But there will be opposition all the way. That there will continue to rise up opposition that does not want the kingdom of God to advance. And rest assured that when the Spirit comes upon you, you have power to go forth and to proclaim this gospel and to do far greater things than feeding 5,000. For you have the power to go forth, proclaim the gospel, and to free the lost from their sin. That's all we've been called to do. Go forth and proclaim it. It's not ours. It's the power of God. And so, church, go with boldness. Go with boldness proclaiming the word of God. Go knowing that you have been empowered by the Spirit for a purpose. But I also want you to know that you must go forth for God's glory. What's so amazing is that when they were sent in verses 3 through 5, they were told not to take anything with them, and they were told to stay at the house in which they dwell. I love what David Garland, a commentator, says. They are neither to be beggars going from house to house, nor peddlers hawking the gospel for profit. Dear church, the thing that ought to drive us to go forth into the nations is the glory of God. It's not for any gain. Not for anything we can gain from that. It's all for his glory, for his praise, in his honor. And so I ask you, what satisfies your heart? Can you answer that today? What satisfies your heart? For we can find no satisfaction, or our rest, or our hearts are always restless until we find rest in him. Let us pray. God of grace and mercy, Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that though we may not see these powerful acts of mercy and grace, we continue to see even greater powers at work where you free people to salvation. And Lord, we even have something greater than even the apostles had. For we have the total Word of God, complete in all 66 books. So Lord, would you raise up a heart within us that desires and longs for your Word, that as a deer thirst for water, that we would pant and thirst for your Word, that when we open your Word and we come to your Word to know you, that we would experience the great joy and the power of the gospel as we see your work in our lives. And Lord, would you make your word sweet to our lips, sweet to our hearts, sweet to our mind, as sweet as honey from the comb. And may we find true satisfaction in and through your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.